Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. Thank you, Garrett, for leading us in worship this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 25. If you do not have a Bible, there's a cart in the back of the room over here by this door. You can take one of those Bibles home with you. We would be happy for you to have one that you can read and mine for the depths of all of its beauty and glory that the Lord has given to us graciously. And otherwise, the word will be on the screen in a moment. But I'd like to take a moment just to see where we've come through Genesis the past 12 chapters, 13 chapters or so in the past several months as we've been going through the first book of the Bible. We reach today kind of a transition point, a signpost, if you will. We today will read about the death of Abraham. Abraham being sort of our protagonist for the past several months that we've been following along, seeing his moments of triumph in the Lord, seeing his weak moments, and continuing to see the faithfulness of God as God provided for him throughout his entire life and keeping his promises to Abraham. We will see that together. So let's look at Genesis chapter 25. We'll begin by reading verses 1 through 18. This is what the word of the Lord says. So Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lemumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdil, Mizbam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jatur, Nafish, and Kadima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. This is the word of the Lord. First thing I'd like to say is I continually get the passages with all of the names, and I appreciate it. It's a good linguistic exercise. I think I do an okay job with it. The trick is to just say the first thing that comes to your mind when you see them. It might sound different if you have to read it twice, but that's okay. Y'all will not remember that. All right, so we have seen Abraham live his life. We have followed with him for around 100 years since we kind of first saw him. And we have seen God continually be faithful. And you would think that the moment that he buries Sarah, maybe his life would slow down. He would enter his twilight years. But it does not seem that that's what happened. He had six more sons, praise the Lord, by a woman that he married named Keturah, who was probably one of the head maidservants of Sarah. Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. See, I don't think I said any of them the same way this time. That's all right. So these sons of Abraham, it says that Abraham gave them gifts, and then what did he do with them? He sent them east. He sent them east away from Isaac. We've seen before, several chapters ago, that there's this kind of relation with going east and kind of going away from this covenantal promise of God, right? So he sends his other sons away. He gives them gifts. But while he's still living, he secures this promise once again for his son Isaac. This promised son who came to him against all odds from the promise of the Lord. So he lived to 175 years. It says that he died in a good old age, peacefully, and he was gathered to his people. What a beautiful obituary, this eulogy for Abraham, that we get to see this life of God's faithfulness and what he does for the people that he calls. We could say many things about Abraham's life. It was long, very long, longer than I think any of us want our lives to be. It was prosperous. It was successful by even worldly standards. But above all else, Abraham's life was marked by one thing: God's faithfulness, God's providence in his life. That is the theme of Abraham's life on earth. So here at the end of his days, we see that he died in this good old age, which is a fulfillment of chapter 15 of Genesis. Verse 15 says that you will go on to die in a good old age. And he's not only living on with these many nations that God promised him through Isaac, but also even through his son Ishmael. But we see that Isaac is the child of the promise, which who the covenant will continue through. We see that God has continually fulfilled these promises that he had given to Abraham, and he will continue to do so through his son Isaac. A fitting obituary, one that could be summed up in just three words: God is faithful. Amen. God is faithful, and his faithfulness does not end with Abraham. It continues on through his children and through his generations. So, through this promised firstborn, Isaac, who we have seen, who last week we saw, if you were here, Isaac marrying Rebekah at the age of 40 years old, we know that the promise is going to continue through him. Now, however, the interesting thing is we get a rather brief focus on Isaac, right? You're not going to see nearly as much about Isaac as we did Abraham. It's going to shift now, focusing on his children, on Isaac's children, grandchildren of Abraham, Jacob and Esau, and primarily Jacob. So let's continue in our reading as we continue through verses 19 through 28 of Genesis chapter 25. So these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body hairy like a cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So we're seeing already many parallels with things that we've seen before. We see that Rebekah, just like our mother-in-law Sarah before, is barren. It's 20 years that passed. So it says that he was 40 when he married Rebekah, and he's 60 when she conceived. So 20 years, not a short amount of time, pass before she finally conceives children. Now they know that it is through Isaac that this promise is to be fulfilled, that many nations will continue to come, that God will continue to bless them. And so undoubtedly, they begin to have doubts. But it says that what? Isaac prayed for his wife, prayed that her womb would open. And it did. She found herself not only with child, but with children, twins. And seemingly this should be cause for celebration, right? The Lord has heard them. The Lord has answered Isaac's prayer. However, it's hard to celebrate for Rebekah. Why? Because it says that the children struggled within her. She was having a difficult pregnancy. She inquired of the Lord, if it is this way, then why? Why is this happening to me? And God answers with something kind of ominous. Answers with something that they wouldn't expect to hear. That two nations are within her. Not just two children, but two nations struggling against one another. And that the older shall serve the younger. So in this ancient context that we're reading of, in this time especially, this is unusual, right? So we're going to read about and talk about the concept of a birthright, an inheritance today. We've already talked about this with Ishmael, with Isaac, right? Ishmael was technically the first son born to Abraham, but Isaac, the one who was the one that the Lord promised him, who was born of Sarah, is the one who received this promise, who received the principal portion of Abraham's everything he had. Not only everything he had physically, but also of the promises that God had given them. And we're seeing that here, that when they had twins, it would be the first one who came out that would be the primary inheritor, the one who had the birthright, the right of the firstborn. But it says that the older shall serve the younger. Very interesting, very unusual, but they've received this from the Lord, and this is what they know will happen. So the birth of these two sons, this strange prophecy that's come to them, highlights a very important truth that we can take from this today. And that truth is this, and it will be kind of a theme throughout the rest of this passage. It's that God's will is not bound by the expectations of man. God's will is not bound to what we expect to happen. It is not bound to our cultural traditions, the things that we have set forth in this life. God's will is not bound by that. We've seen that through Isaac receiving the inheritance instead of Ishmael. We've seen that in Abraham being protected as he passed through these lands with hostile people. We've seen him deliver powerful enemies into Abraham's hands when he had with him only around 300 men in battle with him. We see God constantly defying expectations. This is not something that will stop today. This is not something that will stop as you continue reading through the rest of your Bible cover to cover. It's something that you will continue to see and probably have already seen in your own life today. And praise the Lord for that. God's will is not bound by our expectations. And it's important to keep that in mind as we continue through our text today. So the birth of these two sons, of Jacob and Esau, and them growing up, brings us to the next generation of seeing God's promises continually fulfilled as we prepare to see this narrative focus shift not to Esau, the technical firstborn, the one who should technically receive the birthright by our standards, but to Jacob, the younger, the one who came out holding the heel. It's not the son that we expect as men to receive this promise, but it's the one that God has given it to, because he alone decides who receives a blessing. He alone is in control. So this was also foreshadowing, right, within the struggling of the two nations within Rebekah's womb. We see them struggling or have a difficult pregnancy. And when they're born, we see that continue on throughout their life. So just from this passage we read today, and then even more so in the coming passages, we're going to see that at their very best, the relationship between Esau and Jacob is very tense, very strained. And at its worst, it's hostile and it's hateful. We also know something very important, that names mean a lot, right? Names, even today, you know, they mean, you know, some names have meaning, like you call your child Grace because you're thinking you're thankful for the Lord's grace, or it had historical, like your ancestor's name, your grandfather's name was James, so you give your son the name James. It's how things work. But back then it was more literal, right? So we've already seen several names meaning things. So Abraham, before he was Abraham, his name was Abram, which meant exalted father, and then it became Abraham at the time of the covenant because it means father of many nations. Ishmael means God sees, God hears. Isaac means laughter, he laughs, as we think of Sarah's joy when she Her womb was open and the Lord finally heard her request. So we have some meaning of these names of Jacob and Esau. Are you ready for this? What does Esau's name mean? It means hairy. It means that he was hairy. You'll see that. It doesn't exactly specifically say that in our text, but it says he came out, he was hairy like a cloak, so his name was Esau. That word Esau was the Hebrew word, or sounded very similar to the Hebrew word for hairy. It was hairy, his skin was very red. We'll talk more about that later. That's a pretty rough name to have, right? And then, if you think that name's bad, look at Jacob's name. So his name means holder of the heel, one who holds the heel, because he came out holding his brother's heel. So that's also a sort of idiom, a sort of phrase that means cheater, one who takes, one who cheats. That's a pretty rough name too. So if we're looking at all this foreshadowing and all this stuff that we see like within the text, it's foreboding. There's a lot of dark foreshadowing coming ahead. And we're going to see God's faithfulness absolutely filled throughout it. But we're going to see that it's not exactly going to be a smooth ride. Okay? So, yeah. It's not smooth. Oh, it's not smooth. It's hairy. Like Esau. Thanks, Colin, for the little chuckle. It made me realize what you were laughing at. So, with that, let's read the meat of our text for the day. The final verses of chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. This is after Esau and Jacob had grown up. Beginning of verse 29. So once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Several things to take from this passage, and the first is this, that Esau despised his birthright. So let's look at these two sons for a second, one more time. Jacob and Esau. Esau came out first. Jacob came out holding his heel. It said that Esau was a man of the field and a skilled hunter. And Jacob was a quiet man who dwelled in tents. And it said that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So to boil it down in terms we can understand, Esau is this good old boy and Jacob is a mama's boy, right? Stays at home. So, Esau despised his birthright. What exactly does all that entail? Because personally, and I was talking to Madison earlier. We were talking a little bit about Esau and how he kind of has a soft spot for him. And I can see that. I can see that. Because honestly, of the two, and especially as you go on to read about him, I'd rather spend time hanging out with Esau. Esau just seems like a good dude who ain't worried about much of nothing except hunting, fishing, and eating. Probably pretty good at making this meat too, if it made his dad love him more than his other brother because his food was that good. Esau sounds like a good time. Sounds simple. Sounds straightforward. Might take you hunting. That'd be good. I see several, I think, Esau's in this room, just hairy guys who spend their time hunting and eating. And I'm all right with that. However, that similarity ends with those Esau's of you in this room. Thankfully, a very important distinction about who Esau is. Because Esau, though he was straightforward, good old boy, cared virtually nothing about the promise of God. Esau did not hold these promises of God with any value whatsoever. So what is this concept of a birthright? Okay, we don't really have that today, but it's pretty straightforward, and you can break it down. It's just the right that the firstborn has to the principal portion of the inheritance of his father, right? So the father would pass down the large portion of his inheritance to his firstborn son, right? That was the structure. That was the cultural expectation. Esau was going to receive not only his father's physical belongings, which were many because they'd been passed down faithfully through Abraham, but he would also, should, technically, in his mind, perhaps, receive this blessing as well. The many nations will continue to come from him in God's promise. However, we know that that's not the case. So we get this story, this very important story, where Esau comes in from the field, from hunting, assumingly did not have a good trip this time, because he comes back starving, right? It says he comes back exhausted, starving. He says that he's going to die if he doesn't eat. That's a little dramatic. I can relate to him there sometimes. Dramatic. Says, I'm going to starve. And he sees that his brother Jacob is cooking this stew, and he longs for this stew. It says, this red stew. Please let me have this. I'm so hungry. And so what does Jacob do? We're not going to talk a whole ton about Jacob and his inner workings today. We'll save that for later. But Jacob's not a great guy either. Jacob, seeing his brother very hungry, says, I'll give you some stew if you sell me your birthright, which isn't something that really happens, and it has not really happened before, but Jacob's not playing around. He says, yeah, I'll give you some if you give me your birthright. And what does Esau say? Does he say, no, it doesn't matter how hungry I am, I'm not giving you my birthright. That's the blessing that I receive from God through my father, through his father. You know this, you know that this is not how this works. No, Esau does not say that. He says, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? And so he makes the deal, he eats, and he goes his way. He goes on his way. Let's assume for a minute that maybe Esau wasn't being dramatic. Maybe he really was on the brink of death. Well, Matthew Henry, one of my favorite commentators, has said this, and I think it sums it up very well. Speaking of Esau, he says that his appetite has the mastery of him. He is in a longing condition. Nothing will please him but this red pottage or stew. And to palliate his desire, he pretends he is at the point to die. And if it had been so, was it not better for him to die in honor than to live in disgrace, to die under a blessing than to live under a curse? So accepting Jacob's terms and this deal shows that Esau cared nothing for the promises of God. This stew didn't even have meat in it. Didn't even have meat in it because Esau hadn't found any. It was just lentil stew, and he took the deal. And it doesn't say that he ate it and then was saddened that he did it. He didn't regret it. It says that he ate, drank, rose, and went his way, despising his birthright. He did not reflect on his actions, realize his grave mistake, and go back to beg his brother for his birthright back. He had no remorse for making such a terrible deal. He simply continued about his life, living as he saw fit. Esau here receives another name, too. Remember, names are important. He gets this name, Edom. It says that therefore his name was called Edom. Edom is kind of what this stew was called. Edom means red, right? This red stew. And so they call him that, a reminder of this terrible deal that he made. His name was Edom. Sounds very similar to this Hebrew word from red, derived from the word for red blood or red clay or dirt. So he's hairy and he's red. Two great names. What's more interesting to me, and this was such an interesting thing that I found in study, is that this name Edom is very closely related to another Hebrew name and connects him very well to another important figure in the Bible, that being Adam. Adam. So you can hear it as we say Edom, Adam, right? That's not just in English. These words are closely related to the Hebrew word for earth. They share a similar root. And we can see strong parallels between the person of Esau in this moment and the person of Adam at the beginning of God's creation. So Adam, in a far more explicit way than even Esau, was an heir to God's creation, right? It was created for Adam. He enjoyed all of God's creation with his wife Eve. He walked with God. He enjoyed all of this. He was the first man created, enjoying God's blessing, created in innocence. Sin had not entered into him yet. And what did Adam ultimately do? Adam ate of the only fruit that God had forbidden him to eat from. He sought to satisfy his flesh, his longing, this hunger that he had to know what it was like. He disobeyed God. He went away from all the beautiful blessings that God had received him and gave it away for what? A bite of a fruit that would infect the entire race of humanity with sin. Something that makes us, apart from Christ, very similar to Adam as well, is that we are born in enmity with God. We are born apart from God, separated from Him by sin, longing to satisfy the flesh, wanting nothing of the beautiful things that God intended us to enjoy. This is what ties us to not only Adam, but to Esau. Apart from Christ, we're very similar. C.S. Lewis puts it very well. C.S. Lewis says this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." So Esau, in his rejection of and despising of his birthright, exemplifies the hopeless state of those outside of God's promise that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3 says that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived once in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Thankfully, we know that the passage is not in there, that the Lord offers us salvation in His grace. But as we look at Esau, we're reminded of the hopeless state that we're all in, that everyone is in apart from Christ, seeking to live out the passions of the flesh. Let's look for a moment now at his brother, Jacob, the one who does ultimately receive this birthright that he did not deserve. But he did desire it. In a sense, he did desire to live under these promises. However, he does live up to his name. So this brings us to our next point, is that Jacob desires a birthright that did not belong to him. A birthright that shouldn't have been his. He desired it. And he was willing to do what he had to do to take it. So we can't diminish Esau's foolish lack of reverence for God's promise. However, that does not mean that Jacob, his brother, was any way a model citizen. If we were to compare Jacob's treatment of his brother to, say, the way that we see Abraham interact with his kinsman Lot, we would find that Esau despised his birthright, but in a sense, Jacob despised his own brother. He did not deal graciously with him. He did not say, "Here you go, brother, have the stew. I see that you're hungry." He made a condition. He said, "Give me your birthright and I'll give you the stew." So perhaps Jacob knew, and it's very likely that he did, of the promise that was given to, the prophecy that was given to Rebekah at the time of her pregnancy, that the older would serve the younger. Very good chance that he knew of this. So what was he trying to do? Maybe he's trying to take it for himself. What have we seen throughout studying Genesis that happens time and time again when we try to take these matters into our own hands? How did Ishmael get born? Sarah saw that she was old, not able to get pregnant. She was barren. So she said, "Hey, Abraham, go into my servant Hagar." And that caused so many problems, right? You see Ishmael, many nations will come from him and cause great trouble for the Israelites throughout centuries. We see that Abraham, being afraid of Pharaoh and Abimelech, instructs Sarah to lie, to say, "Oh, you're not my wife, you're my sister." And what does that lead to? That leads to great issues. That leads to Sarah being taken advantage of. That leads to Abraham realizing his own sinfulness. God is faithful throughout these things to fix and rectify these problems. But we see that continually when we try to take things into our own hands, like Jacob, we often make things far worse. Ultimately, yes, Jacob would receive this birthright. But later, he would pay penance for this unkindness, when similar things begin to happen to him, when he is deceived. We'll talk more about that later in the next few weeks. So hopefully you'll come back and hear more about that with us. So by worldly standards today, Jacob would be considered a go-getter. He knows what he wants, and he's willing to do what it takes to go get it. Many people would consider these qualities virtues, right? These are good things about a person, especially by worldly standards. The means by which he acquires this birthright, however, is nothing short of ungracious, of unkind, taking advantage of his brother in his exhausted state to secure his desires. Later, we'll see him go to great lengths to actively, hands-on, deceive his father and quite literally steal the blessing that Isaac intended to give to Esau. These actions are going to lead to consequences that ultimately make Jacob's life far more difficult than it would have been if he simply trusted in the Lord to make good on his word. We do know, thankfully, that God very frequently uses sinful and selfish actions of man to carry out his good and perfect will. The same birthright that Jacob steals is the one that is only allowed to him because God made it so. Jacob is not counted in the covenant promise because of what he's done or what he deserved. If he got what he deserved, we wouldn't know his name today. He received it because the Lord saw fit to give it to him. He received the blessing because it was God's will. The one who cheated his brother and deceived his father is the one whom God favored. So there's a prophecy that came over 1,000 years after where we're at now to the prophet Malachi as he's prophesying to the Israelites. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says this, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." So this admittedly harsh sounding prophecy greatly highlights the fact that God's love and his favor is not based on the works or actions of man. It's not based on man's works or actions. Though we know God has shown grace and kindness to Esau because he lets Esau prosper in this life and continue on and his name becomes great throughout the world, his unique covenantal love was placed on Jacob. Why? Why was it placed on Jacob, who would later become Israel? His name would be changed to Israel, and God's people would continue to come from him. Why? Jacob did not deserve this. By man's standards and by God's standards, Jacob does not deserve this promise. He does not deserve the love of God. No one does. So if this prophecy that we've just read, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, if it makes you uncomfortable, understand when you first hear that. But just know this, a good friend of mine, to paraphrase him, it says this, we should not be shocked that God hated Esau. We should be shocked that he loved Jacob. We should be blown away that the God of all creation, whom is he alone is good and holy and righteous, that he loved this deceiver, the stealer of the birthright. The fact that he loves him is mind-blowing. He shows grace to Esau and kindness, but he does not show his covenantal love to him. Jacob did not deserve this. And why? Because God's love is not based on my own merit or my own actions or Jacob's actions, but it is instead based on the actions of our Lord. It's instead based on his love and his worthiness. So neither Esau nor Jacob, when you get down to it, deserved this blessing. They did not deserve to inherit the promises of God. Abraham didn't either. Isaac didn't either. Never could. But especially not Esau or Jacob, did not deserve this. Esau despised his birthright, and Jacob trusted in his own actions as opposed to waiting on God's promise, and selfishly deceived his brother, deceived his father, stole this birthright and blessing. Yet both ultimately received a grace from the Lord. Esau allowed to prosper and become a large nation in the worldly sense and successful by man's standards. And Jacob was allowed to enjoy the covenantal love that was promised to his grandfather before him. He received these blessings, not by his own merit, not by his own deserving, but by God's grace. And the best thing about Jacob and Esau, the thing that they point towards the most, is that Jesus Christ is the true and better firstborn. True and better firstborn. He's an incredible foil for both of Isaac's sons. He's the opposite of Esau and Jacob. He is the true firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:15 through 16 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So unlike Esau, Christ didn't despise his birthright, which Christ's birthright is far greater than what Esau himself would have received. We have a direct parallel to Jesus and Esau in this moment of Esau's weakness. When tempted in the wilderness by Satan, Jesus did not bend his knee. He did not turn this stone into bread to satisfy his hunger. He held strong because he knew that he had a job to do. He knew that he came for a purpose. That purpose was to make his name known, and make a way for us to be known in the same way. Unlike Jacob, Christ didn't steal the birthright. Why? This one's obvious. Because that's not possible. He can't steal what already belongs to him. And it's not within his nature to steal or to deceive, because he is the only truth that we have. The fact that Jesus is better than both Jacob and Esau shouldn't come to a surprise, as a surprise to any of us. And of course, the righteous Son of God is far superior to both of these sinful men. They're just men, and Jesus is God. But the truly shocking, the truly beautiful and lovely thing and mystery is this: that just like undeserving Jacob, we too can take part in this inheritance, in Christ's inheritance. An inheritance that we could never earn or deserve. Because Christ, the true and better firstborn of all creation, has not given away his birthright, but shares it in its fullness with any and all who believe in his name as Lord and as Savior. Brings us to our final point. That's where I'm wrapping up, I promise. Like Jacob, we are undeserving heirs. Like Jacob, we have what Christ has made available to us. All of us, we've seen, and I think you would agree, at least me, I'll say that. I know that I share qualities with both Jacob and Esau. Because like Esau, in my sin, apart from Christ, I've despised my Creator's intended purpose for creation and will only seek to satisfy my worldly desires and appetites. If it wasn't for Christ, that would be my fate. And like Jacob, I've tried to take control of my own life at times, try to fix things without consulting God, without letting him know, try to make my own way in a sense. Even to this day, I do this. And when this happens, what do? We make a bigger mess than we would have if we would have just trusted in the Lord, if we would have sought him for wisdom. So how lovely is it that Christ, the firstborn of all creation, to whom belongs everything, through his sacrifice of his life, that he has been pleased to open the door, to become the door, the way with which we enter into God's kingdom. Without an ounce of guilt, we can do that. If we put our faith and our hope and our trust in Christ, if we repent from our sins today and believe in his name as Lord, we get to enjoy this very promise, this very inheritance, the inheritance of Christ. We can enter into God's kingdom without an ounce of guilt and be called his child because of the true and better firstborn, Jesus Christ. He doesn't despise his birthright. He doesn't sell it away. He shares it because his inheritance, unlike the worldly things that we gather up in this world, is imperishable. His inheritance has no end, no limits to his grace and the things that he owns, for he owns all things. He came and he lived, and he denied the flesh. He was truly God and truly man at the same time, denied the flesh, faced the same temptations as you and I, preached himself the truth that he was the salvation for mankind, the only way that any of us would enjoy any blessing of the sort. And he went to the cross willingly, where he didn't lay down and give away his birthright, but where he made it able to be shared by all who believe in his name and what he's done on the cross. It was our sin that held him there. That's not a tragedy. That is our triumph, is that Christ made a way by shedding his blood for our sin, he has proven that he himself is the true and better firstborn in whom we can put our hope. He didn't have to do this. It's his right by birth as the firstborn of all creation to be called the Son of God. He and he alone reserves that right to be called God's Son, to be called a child of the King. But he did. He did go to the cross. He made a way where there was not previously one. Why? Because it pleased him. Because it pleases him and brings him glory to do so. Because he loved Jacob when he didn't deserve it. And he loves you and I today. In spite of our sin, if our faith is in Christ as Lord, if you believe in his name as Lord over all creation, believe that he can indeed forgive you of your sins, the sin that perhaps keeps you from fully availing yourself to the Lord. If you believe that he died for those sins, if you believe that he has made a way, then you are already seated at his table. We can enjoy the faithfulness of God and look to the righteous firstborn of all creation. Let's pray.